Shalom, this is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, and I'm coming to you from Minneapolis, Minnesota, wishing you Shalom B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachenu, peace in the name of Yeshua our Messiah. Today I want to talk a little bit more about a theme that I keep repeating and coming back to in some of my writing in Hebrew for Christians, and that has to do with suffering and encountering evil in our lives and how we can cope with that or understand that. Or emotionally navigate that. And I want to just kind of briefly sketch some things that I've been thinking about recently in light of some of the horrible news that we regularly read or hear about on the internet or on print media, and how that grieves our hearts as we await our Messiah and the full redemption to come. Now, when we encounter or hear news of horrific evil, it's natural for us to groan and lament, to feel indignation and outrage, and to cry out for divine justice and even retribution in some cases. I know that we're called to turn the other cheek, but we are human and we oftentimes wrestle with feelings of vindictiveness if we're honest with ourselves. I know I do. If someone hurts me deeply, then my first instinct is want to hurt them back, and I realize that's a low level spiritually, but that's where I'm at sometimes, and I'm just going to be honest about that. But as people of faith in the Lord, we profoundly feel the tension between both affirming that our loving Creator sustains all things by the word of His power, as it's written in Deuteronomy 32:4, Psalm 33:4, Colossians 1:16-17, Hebrews 1:3, and so on, and yet acknowledging that the ongoing depravity of human beings yields untold suffering, heartache, and pain in this world. Some people attempt to reconcile God's sovereignty despite the presence of evil by saying that while everything God does is indeed for the best, without exception, human free will is beyond God's control, and therefore God produces the best outcomes, ceteris paribus, that is, given the circumstances. Everything is in the hands of heaven, hakol b'yad hashamayim, except the fear of heaven, chutz yirat hashamayim, that is, everything that happens to us is supervised by heaven, but the choices we make are in our own hands. One implication of this view is that even though God is all-powerful or omnipotent, kol yachol in Hebrew, He cannot literally do everything, since, for example, He cannot create a rock so large that He can't lift it, nor can He make 2 and 2 equal 5, nor can He sin or commit suicide. And using similar reasoning, neither can God create a human being without giving him or her the real ability to choose both good and evil. Indeed, were God to eradicate the ability for people to make genuine moral choices by somehow overruling their will, then He would destroy what a human being essentially is. Moreover, the regular use of imperative language found in Scripture assumes personal responsibility. Of course, ought implies can. When Jesus gives us an imperative, it's not an optional thing for us, and yet it's an appeal to our will to submit to God's authority. Now, of course, I'm aware of the paradoxes involved in the free will versus determinism conflict. That's our paradox in philosophy. And in theology, we have the predestination issue or the foreknowledge issue. And a lot of people who don't like the word predestination or election and those kinds of Calvinistic terms to just put it that way, they forget that foreknowledge itself implies a form of predestination, logically, because if God knows all future true propositions, then He knows, and by the way, all future true counterfactual conditional statements too, which means all possible future outcomes. If God knows that, then He knows the true status of what's going to happen in the future infallibly, and therefore the question could be raised that at any given time, whether the people, the moral agents and so on, at that given time actually have a free choice, since God foresaw and knows infallibly what that choice will be. Now, some people will argue that foreknowledge isn't causative, but then it's certainly paradoxical to say that if it isn't somehow linked to God's sovereign control over things, then how could He have any certainty of what's going to happen in the future and have infallible knowledge of the future? In other words, if you were to choose something counter to what God believed was true about a future state or a future possibility, then you would falsify God's truth, which is certainly not possible to an omniscient, that is, all-knowing being. So this is some philosophy of religion talk. I understand that, and it's not where we really live as people of God, but sometimes life throws curves at us and it drives us to go look at these questions more deeply. But again, we do see cases where God overdrives or overrules or overmasters people's will. We see it in the classic case being Pharaoh. Now, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, there were 5 occasions in the Torah during the great showdown between Moses and Pharaoh in which the Pharaoh is said to have hardened his heart. And then there were 5 times subsequent to the 5th time that where it was said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the sages have said that what can happen here, and I think Aristotle said the same sort of thing, is that as we do certain things, they gain their sort of momentum. The sages have said one sin leads to another, or one mitzvah leads to another. So there is a sort of momentum that's developed within the heart and the will of the person, so that as they keep doing things, they become confirmed habits, and therefore these habits can indeed have their own compulsion. And in the worst cases, of course, we see addictions and a lot of dreadful things about that. So in the case of Pharaoh, however, he hardened his heart. And the word is chazak, he strengthened his heart. He strengthened his resolve. And so there's a idea there that he still had free will, even though his heart was hardened. In other words, God gave him the grace to have a hard heart or a resolved heart or a decided heart, even in spite of the judgments that were happening in Egypt. Thus, in a way, paradoxically preserving his will, not being overwhelmed with the divine presence, and therefore still preserving what he really wanted. So when he steeled himself and crossed his arms in his Pharaoh type of posture and said, "I am Pharaoh," and he reasserted the myth of his own inner divinity, then he was really, God was just enabling him to continue the path that he had chosen. But we have to be careful here, because there can be a point when we choose something over and over again, such as drugs. I'm thinking of alcohol and cigarettes and other types of drugs, of course, that can lead to complete out-of-control addictions where we become enslaved. You can be addicted to almost anything, of course, food, sex, whatever. It's a real property of the human heart. But I'm digressing a little bit here. The point I'm trying to make is pretty simple, that we are given the choice to respond to certain things, even though we don't have absolute freedom to do whatever we want. Just like God can't make 2 and 2 equal 5, we can't just decide physically, for example, to jump to the moon. There are logical reasons why that can't happen based on physical understanding and constraints. The same is true with our history and our DNA and so on. These things all play into who we are and what we can do. The fact that we're born in a certain culture at a certain time, with a certain zeitgeist and a certain way that the world is, with its levels of technology and its own memes and types of structures, social structures and cognitive structures and cultural structures and that kind of thing, that really informs a lot of what we do and how we see the world. And we can't avoid that. Cannot avoid that. So, you know, it's like being born and then developing an accent or seeing yourself a certain way in relation to a certain story that's been told about who you are and your family, your race, all that stuff. So there is a certain amount of narrative and things that push us to be what we are. And yet, despite all that, we do have real free will. Otherwise, the scriptures mock us. And certainly that is not who God is. God is not like that. He's not going to offer us the choice to believe, you know, b'charta b'chaim, to choose life. There's not going to be that choice to choose life if there is not real choice involved. Nevertheless, ought implies can. That's the principle at work here, and it's found in the language of scripture. Imperative language of scripture has to do with what is ideal, what should be done, what ought to be done. It's the realm of ethics, morals, and even aesthetics. Nevertheless, taking this view seriously, That means what I mean here is taking the view seriously that we are beings created with genuine moral choice. Seriously appears to leave everything of eternal significance up to human beings and their willingness to choose to be good rather than be evil. And that, I think, is a desperate hope, if ever there was one. What do I mean here? I mean that if you look within your heart, as Pascal has written about before, the human heart is got both the divine side, a grand, beautiful, miraculous side, but there's also this monstrous, demonic side. And if it's up to us to be able to choose, then really it all hangs on our ability to make that choice to walk with God, to know God, to turn to God, to walk in righteousness. In the midst of the peril of our ambiguity, our double-mindedness, and our inner conflicts. And I hope you'll see that what's being asked here is a huge question. Do we have that ability? Do you have the ability, really, to overcome the demons within you, the inner conflicts, the collision within yourself? Is that something that's part of who you are and that you can vanquish that other part of yourself? And what does that mean? What is that dialectic, by the way, that you have one part of you that wants one thing and another part of you wants another? And which is the real you? The higher one that's mediating that conflict? And if so, how is that fight going to be waged in a way that will assure you of divine connection and acceptance in your own strength? Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? Or is it, even if we go at it from the point of view of the Sinai Covenant and the Tariag Mitzvot or the various commandments of Scripture, do you have within you the means to make the choice to walk with God? I think that human nature being what it is, there's a lot of self-deception, there's a lot of vanity and conceit in the human heart. There's a lot of reasons to think that that's a very thin hope, if ever there is one, that the human being can make this choice apart from a divine intervention. That's where I'm going with this. We don't get off the hook by saying that just God permits or allows the free choice of moral evil. We don't get to say that God permits or allows moral evil seems to suggest divine passivity or even a withdrawal from creation. And in fact, some of the Jewish sages have said that God necessarily empties himself or contracts his presence. That's the Hebrew word simsum. Since otherwise nothing else could withstand, nothing could withstand God's will. By the way, I'll interject on that point that, you know, Kabbalah, a lot of people get into this thing and they think this is really cool. I have written about Kabbalah on the Hebrew for Christians website. There's different types of Kabbalah. And I'm going to say that most of it is bad. Kabbalah seems to be the modern Jewish equivalent of trying to have a personal relationship with God without Jesus, without Yeshua. It offers you ruchaniyut, or spirituality, without the gospel message. It pretends to offer salvation without Yeshua, without the need for blood atonement, things clearly called forth by the Torah of Hashem, the need for blood atonement. The life is in the blood. It's given through Mezirat HaNefesh, the sacrifice of Yeshua as our intercessor, our great high priest. It denies all that. It bypasses the need of the heart for deliverance. It is the old whisper of Satan that you can be as God, knowing both good and evil at the price of a hidden and forbidden wisdom. A key difference between Kabbalistic philosophy and Christian theology or Messianic theology concerns their respective views of human nature. For the Kabbalists, human nature is essentially asleep or in a state of forgetfulness regarding its divine origin. People are really made in the image of God, which for the Kabbalists means that each of us are essentially divine beings. Each soul is a miniature version of God himself, like a fragmented holographic image, monads. Human beings are not totally depraved or victims of original sin, but are rather covered up with kelipot, or shells, that need to be removed so the original spark of God can shine through. According to Kabbalah, every soul is pure in essence, and the only salvation to speak of is to become enlightened. That is, remember the truth of who and what we really are. The fall of man is a metaphor of our pre-existent soul's concealed desire to descend in order to reascend. Our present condition is one of ignorance, and therefore there's no need for a flesh and blood savior, much less for the vicarious atonement made by Yeshua on the cross. Salvation, quote-unquote, is the process of clearing out whatever obstructs our manifestation of the concealed divine image so that the inner light of God can freely shine through us. Performing mitzvot or commandments as ritual acts are intended to raise the sparks, to reawaken the latent power of the soul, following the yellow brick road of tikkun olam and its message. At its heart, then, Kabbalah is a self-refinement program, a mystical approach to the meritocracy that's foundational to normative Judaism. Ironically, despite its pantheism, Kabbalah leads to the conclusion that ultimately we have to rely on ourselves, for we alone have the power to save ourselves. People don't need a real flesh and blood Jesus. They need gnosis, enlightenment, and release from the ego. So I hope you can see that it's theosophy, it's a mysticism, and it offers a substitute form of salvation for people. But not only that, Kabbalah really owes its origin to Greek pagan thought. And this comes from my training in philosophy, by the way. Kabbalah, there's nothing new there. This comes from ancient Greek paganism, really. It comes from Neoplatonic ideas, Plotinus and others. And then later it comes through Gnosticism. And all Kabbalah did was it took the Neoplatonic ideas of divine emanation theory and so on and turned it into the idea of Sephirot and the oneness of God. I mean, really, it's almost like a Jewish copy of this thing. If you really study Plotinus and Neoplatonic pantheism, metaphysics, and cosmology, you'll see that, in all honesty, Kabbalah is just, and I'm talking about modern Kabbalah, it's medieval Kabbalah, the stuff that's pretended to go back to the writings of the 2nd century sage Shimon Bar Yochai, the Rashbi, from about 50 AD to 135. However, that's just fallacious. It actually traces back to the medieval period and Moses de Leon of Spain and his compilation of the Zohar and other mystical documents from the medieval period. No. Very little evidence for that, frankly. We do have evidence of it being around from the medieval period, but by that point, Neoplatonic philosophy and Gnosticism had been around for quite a while. And it wasn't very difficult to dress that up with Jewish language and talk. So don't get fooled by that, okay? Kabbalah is pop philosophy right now. It's a New Age thing, and it's a counterfeit spirituality. So be careful. Be careful when you get into that. If you read some stuff from the Kabbalists, you know, from the Breslovers or from Chabadniks and those kind of people, be careful because they are kind of like Mormons and others who use the name Jesus, you know. They're using language in a way that you think means one thing, but they're using it in a different way. And if you really push them on some of these issues, a lot of times, you know, the mask will come off and you'll see where they're coming from. But again, the idea of Ein Sof, the idea of emanation theory, the idea of, you know, the way that we interact with creation all comes from this Neoplatonic philosophy that you can learn about if you care to look into that. So how do we resolve these sorts of dialectical tensions? Does God infallibly work all things together for good, even working through the sinful choices and depravity of humans so that everything is in some sense perfect? The great quote is, all is well and all manner of things shall be well. Or does God, who is indeed infinite in perfection, all-powerful and all-good, withdraw from creation so that human beings can affect their world and shape their own destiny? Can we reasonably expect God to miraculously intervene in things over which we have no control, such as overruling the evil choices made by others or even ourselves, or by overruling natural evil and its consequences, such as sicknesses and mortal death? Or is that just expecting too much? When we affirm that everything God does is good, we must be careful not to imply that evil doesn't really exist. In other words, since everything is perfect, then this bad thing that's happening, if you really understood it, is really a good, a hidden good. That's Eastern religions, okay? That's the thinking of forms of Hinduism and other faiths that see karmic principles at work. So that if you're seeing a suffering person, it's actually more advantageous for you and for them to not intervene and help them, because their karma will be affected negatively if you do intervene and help them, because they deserve that suffering. And the only way for them to be reincarnated to a higher life form, they have a better life and so on, comes through their going through that suffering. And so I hope you can see that. That's a very hard-hearted doctrine, isn't it? And it also, there's other Christian cults that deny that there's real evil. I'm thinking of Christian Science and some other types of things that really say that evil doesn't really exist. I should interject, however, that Socrates, on the other hand, thought that evil could not harm the righteous, because if a person is acting in righteousness, no evil could truly befall that person, since he is walking in righteousness. And therefore, righteousness has its own sort of shield, if you will, integrity, that would preserve the person. Indeed, in Socrates' view, evil is a type of ignorance, and the way to be delivered from evil is through enlightenment. And by enlightenment, he meant primarily reflection upon the universals and the ideals, and to walk in the realm of divine thinking. So if for him, transformation came through a head-first sort of approach rather than a heart-first sort of approach. And we'll maybe get to that a little later. Nevertheless, we have to be careful when we're affirming the goodness of God and his almighty love and so on, not to say that evil doesn't really exist. After all, it was evil that put Yeshua on the cross. It was evil that he absorbed and embraced as the means of effecting salvation through the exchange that we've talked about here. And it was evil that he was indeed killed. And this is tied into the concept of justice. So evil needs to be dealt with in a just manner and vindicated by love on behalf of those that are themselves evil. God is known as both just and the justifier of those that trust in Yeshua. He justifies the ungodly, and the only way he can do that is by means of overcoming, if you will, the attributes of God as Elohim versus the attributes of God as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, or the compassionate healer. All that mediated through the cross of Messiah. So we cannot deny evil. We cannot say that it's unimportant or an illusion. Evil is a real thing. It needs to be dealt with, and it has been dealt with. And so, ontologically speaking, there is a real problem of evil, but the answer for that is found in Yeshua and his salvation. So evil is a real thing, and yet it is not the last word about reality. So despite the presence of evil and its interference in our lives, at the present time, we affirm eschatologically that it is finished. We therefore affirm the sovereign reign of God as the master of the universe, who works all things together for good. We have to affirm both, that God is infinitely good and powerful and loving and so on, and evil exists, and we have to put those together, and we have to live in that tension, even though we don't understand the relationships. Well, obviously, we're not going to settle the philosophical problem of evil here. There's some information on the Hebrew for Christians site where I look at this in several different angles. But here I just want to acknowledge that we do indeed have a real problem of evil. And that first is to be recognized within our own hearts. And then, as a matter of theology, the blindness of the postmodern world is that it refuses to see the reality of human sin and evil, choosing other narratives or explanations to do away with the idea of depravity and wickedness, or to redefine it in natural terms. And therefore, it's ineffectual and powerless to account for the radical tragedy that besets human existence. For the believer in God, however, for the person who genuinely believes in and affirms the transcendental moral and spiritual order of existence, the dialectic between God and human evil, must be navigated throughout the life of faith. For instance, people are beloved and made in the image of God, yet they're fallen, they're ruined, and they're under divine judgment. God is both the source of all justice and transcendental truth, that is truth that transcends the conditioning of time. It's absolute truth, if you will. And therefore, there is no such thing as a lie in heaven. And therefore, everything will in fact be made manifest and disclosed as by fire, as it says in the New Testament. And yet, God is infinitely loving and compassionate and healing and our deliverer. He's both our judge and our deliverer. He is the one who sentences us to our condition and yet is the one who ransoms us and heals us from that condition. He is both just and one who justifies the ungodly by means of faith in his love and goodness that transcends the justice aspects and attributes found in the Elohim nature of God by embracing the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh nature of God as our compassionate breath of life and Savior. So that's a deep dialectical tension within God himself, where his love and passion and zeal for truth, the fact that he is the source of all reality and truth, has to work through the truth of our sinful condition to bring us back to himself, and it's by means of the cross that that is affected. Some other paradoxes. God is both infinitely transcendent, he's high above the ways of man, and yet infinitely immanent, intimately concerned with every hair on your head and every breath you take. The Lord is both here and yet not here. Salvation is both complete and yet to be fulfilled. We have eternal life, yet we'll die. We live in a shadowy world of flux, seeking the real world and the heavenly realm, and so on. In other words, we live in an already not yet state of redemption. Our best moments are beset with shadows. Our darkest are limned with hope of the new eternal day to come. Holding fast to God in the midst of this ambiguity is a soul-building venture that helps us acquire the precious midah, or attribute, or character trait of patience. As Yeshua said, impatience, the word is hupomene, possess your souls. That's Luke 21:19. In light of this great existential need for patience, James the Righteous admonishes us to ask God for wisdom grounded in faith. He said, count it all joy, my brothers or sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces hupomene, this is this word, endurance or patience. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all and without reproach, and it will be given. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the person who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded dipsuchas, a double-minded, two-souled person, is unstable in all his ways. This is from James 1:5-8. So laying aside some of the intellectual concerns we might have about this tension between our faith and God's goodness and the reality of evil in this world and how we're supposed to navigate that, as I've mentioned over the years, what's really important regarding all this is finding consolation and strength to continue. In times of severe testing, people often do not need further teaching, but rather this endurance, this hupomene. This word means remaining under the divine presence while being tested or while suffering. Hurting people don't need moral platitudes from others. Look at Job and his friends, okay? They don't need that. What they need is the will to believe and the resolution to stay constant and to find the strength to breathe out simple prayers for help to the Lord. God, have mercy. Help me, O God. I need thee, O Lord. When we receive grace to faithfully suffer, we hear the Spirit whispering back to us, don't be afraid. Live in me. Walk in the light. I'm with you always. You're loved. The reason for what happens in our lives is often, or should I say always, beyond our understanding. Yet the righteousness of God's plan, even if undisclosed to us, must be accepted by faith. As it's written, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's Isaiah 55:9. The refusal to accept what we cannot understand is to worship the power of the mind and to elevate the role of reason above even God himself. Faith accepts God's goodness and trusts in his care, even if that means we find ourselves walking in the dark. As it says in Isaiah 50, verse 10, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Faith is really its own category, as the Akedah of Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac, really demonstrates in the life of Abraham Avinu, our father Abraham. It transcends reason. It's its own category. To rationalize or explain your faith in purely natural terms is to undo your faith, in a sense. And therefore, your so-called faith would rely on the strength of your reasoning to have that faith. However, the demands of faith, the call of faith, is something that goes far beyond whatever reason can provide you with in terms of assurance and certainty. We are not going to have apodictic, that means absolute, certainty about matters of faith, or else it wouldn't be faith, now would it? As it's written, we're saved by hope, but hope that's seen is not hope. For what a person sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for what we don't see, then we, with patience, upamone, wait for it. That's Romans 8, 24 and 25. That's part of the idea of simsum that I do like, that God hides so that we will search for him. That's part of the idea of simsum that I actually do like, that God hides so that we will search for him. He doesn't overwhelm us with his presence so that we will trust in him. And so he's behind the scenes calling us, invoking us to go into the future in faith and in trust of his presence, despite the fact that we don't have eyes to see that. The human mind is not sufficient to reason its way to heaven. It's that we can't make that stairway to heaven either. So we have to rely on God. That's an act of faith. It's an act of will. It goes beyond reason. It's not anti-reason. It's not against reason. So I'm not fideistic. I don't believe that's the right approach, but it is above reason. It stands in its own category and has its own way of approach to God. Kierkegaard talks a lot about this in his book, Philosophical Fragments, where he pokes fun almost at the idea that we can make a rational case for the existence of God. He likens the professor sort of approach to theology and spirituality to be a bit of a joke, because it's anything but the life of faith. The life of faith is existential. It's going to deal with moments of suffering and testing and believing in the light of uncertainty and in the great cloud of unknowing. Now again, there are rational means for understanding our faith. There are good reasons for faith. We're told in 1 Peter to be ready to give reason for the hope that's in us with humility. I understand that. And there is a place, for example, to understand and look rationally and intelligently at the documentary evidence of the New Testament and its claims, and to go through a historical sort of understanding of the Gospels and work through that. And there's also, of course, philosophical and natural, what's called natural theology, arguments for the existence of God. Some of them are cogent. I find, for example, the ontological argument for the existence of God based on the intuition of perfection and being to be compelling, but many people don't. But regardless, there is a rational place for our faith. It's just that that by itself is insufficient for real faith. In other words, faith subsumes the idea of rational thinking, but faith also transcends rational thinking. Another way to say that is that rational thinking is insufficient for faith, though faith does indeed have a place for rational thinking. Augustine said it, I believe in order to understand, not the other way around. We don't understand in order to believe, and that's a vital distinction. When Abram was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, he was asked to do something which would be considered a violation of the universal, the ethical universal, to the duty to save life and so on. He went ahead and did it, not because it was absurd. It's not, I believe, because it's absurd. He knew God's character through direct encounter and experience, and so he had rational warrant for some of what he did. I'm not saying that that goes out the window here. What I am saying is that faith by itself is always going to ask more than whatever reason can show you, and you need to step forward in faith in order to apprehend it. And in many cases, by stepping out in faith, then reason is given its own sort of warrant to continue on. We believe in order to understand. In that sense, faith is sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy, or it's self-validating or self-authenticating. As you step out in faith, you will experience the truth of faith. And a lot of times you can't experience any truth of faith apart from risk and taking ventures and to go beyond the canons of comfortable rationality. Let me just add something here that is sometimes overlooked in these discussions, and that's that this is not a problem for religious conviction or belief in the Lord. This is a problem that's ubiquitous and common to any faith claims whatsoever. Don't fool yourself. These atheists out there and rationalists and people like that, humanists, who they have a metaphysical system and a faith system just as religious and fervent as do people who become martyrs in our faith. Religion is not alone in its need to justify or find warrant, and it's also not alone in the fact that it has axioms by which it operates from. What do I mean? Well, science, for example, has a lot of faith. For example, here's some things that science brings to the table, if you will, before it even gets about to doing its business. Number one, it believes there's an external world. Number two, it believes that you can know things. Number three, it assumes that the future will resemble the past based on inductive reasoning. Number four, it assumes that inductive reasoning is valid. Number five, it assumes that it's good to know rather than not to know. Number six, it believes that there is a way to apply theoretical knowledge to make contact with an external world. Some other assumptions that science brings to the table is that there is such a thing as cause and effect, causal relations, although this is a metaphysical idea. And so on and on and on. I mean, there are so many assumptions that work in science that are grounded metaphysically in a worldview that assumes the structures of divine intelligence that it would take me quite a bit of time to go through all that, but I hope you get the idea. This is not something unique. The problem of faith, if you want to call it that, is not a problem of being a Christian or messianic believer. This is something that everybody has. Everybody has faith. And the reason we have to do philosophy, as C.S. Lewis said, is because of bad philosophy. And the reason we have to do theology is because of bad theology. In other words, people, human beings, cannot not be philosophers. And you're either going to think clearly and work through the issues and learn what is rational and intelligible and what is a matter of faith and so on, or else you're not going to do that and you're just going to unconsciously or subconsciously pick up habits and opinions of others and base your thinking on the supposed authority of figures that are in science and education and so on, without questioning, without going in and looking at matters. Nothe sa autones, Socrates said. Know yourself. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Work hard at that because it's important for you to wake up and to understand it's your moral and epistemological duty to have truth and to walk in the light. After all, we are responsible before God for receiving the truth. That is epistemologically necessary for salvation itself. So this isn't an intellectually interesting topic as much as it's existentially essential. It's all too common to find people that are muddled and confused and think they're thinking when they're merely rearranging their prejudices and so on. And for that reason, we need to be diligent. And sometimes that means deconstructing their side of the equation too. It's not so much that we're providing evidence for our faith and trying to rationally justify that, but it often requires us to show that the other side of this question is just as groundless, just as much in need of rational metaphysical justification, and just as much a faith system as anything that we believe. So don't be fooled by people who have an appearance of knowledge but are unwilling or unable to examine their own assumptions and presuppositions about their thought. Everybody has a faith system. Knowledge is traditionally defined as justified true belief, but note the word belief is inherently a component of knowledge. So anybody who has any kind of knowledge whatsoever is also working on faith, and that is not something unique to the religious perspective. Ultimately, we believe in God because we experience the divine in our lives. It's the argumentum ad Sancti Spiritus. It's the argument from the Holy Spirit. When you encounter the risen truth of reality, that the truth of Messiah, Yeshua, his resurrection power and presence, then that is all the argument you really need. Truth has its own force, like the Apostle Paul being knocked off his horse on the Damascus Road. When you encounter that, then there's no going back. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Again, Isaiah 50, verse 10. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's from Psalm 23. Again, that image of going through a journey into dark places. So faith is its own category. It's a heart response, and it requires an absolute response. It's not, I believe this much, but I held this much in reserve. No, we are to love God b'chol levavcha, u'v'chol nafshecha, u'v'chol me'edecha, with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. And if you're going to go look for evidence for why you should do that, then you're going to always find an excuse for not loving God with all your heart, with all your being. I hope you can see that reason is a servant of the passions or of the heart. It is a result of the will's deeper choice. You're always going to find a reason to believe what you want to believe. You're always going to be able to justify your choices in this world. And the consequence of that, however, is eternal. People who play games, who get into identity politics, who play the victim, who like to blame others, who aren't willing to take responsibility for their lives, they're all going to be in for a huge, huge shock in the world to come. Trusting in God is called bitachon in Hebrew, and it doesn't mean that we're obligated to affirm that this is the best of all possible worlds. Though it does mean that we believe that eventually God will wipe away every tear and make things right in the end. Bitachon is a word for this world, which says, though he slay me, I will trust in him. That's a quote from the book of Job. Those who call upon the Lord can trust not only in concealed good behind ambiguous appearances, the idea that all things indeed are working together for good in some mysterious way, but also in a future real substantive good that will one day be clearly manifest for us, and our heaven will be manifest as well. We fight the good fight of faith, which is a worthy struggle that eventually is realized for blessing. Meanwhile, the Lord our God keeps us from such depths of sorrow that leads to sickness, darkness, and despair. If you ask for bread, your heavenly Father will not give you a stone, Jesus said. The sages call this kal v'chomer inference. That's a light and heavy. If a light condition is true, then the heavier one is certainly true. In logic, it's called a subaltern condition. Yeshua used this kind of reasoning all the time. If God cares for the birds of the air, how much more, kal v'chomer, will he care for your needs? Matthew 6:26. If God so clothes the grass of the field, how much more, kal v'chomer, will he clothe you? That's Matthew 6:30. If your heavenly Father knows the number of the hairs on your head, surely he knows the state of your soul. If God wants us to walk in righteousness, in other words, if he wants us to know that we are his beloved, then kal v'chomer, for more reason, will he provide the means by which we can attain that state of understanding and that relationship with him. Only God can give to us the love for him that he fully knows we so desperately need. Only God can deliver us from our disordered love to take hold of what's truly essential. All we can do is ask and keep asking, even as we struggle, despite ourselves, until we begin to understand that what we really need. It's as if we're being constantly asked, is this what you want? And our choices confess the truth of what we believe. Only God does the miracle of real change within the human heart. Only God gives life from the dead. Remember, it's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit of God, not your spirit, okay? It's not coming from you. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and humility and self-control. This is Galatians 5:22. Against such there is no law. But then it goes on, and they that are Messiahs have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Note that this is a perfect tense idea. We have already been crucified. That is, our identification in Messiah, the union we have with him, is an ontologically real one whereby there was a real transference of life given to us through his act of atonement on our behalf at the cross. We are already severed from our connection to the original sickness, the lethal sickness of spiritual death, and because of that, we then have the ability, a new ability, to choose to live according to the Spirit. In other words, we're talking about a miracle. In other words, the answer is not moral reformation, and it's not resolution within the self to turn and become a new person, as if you could do that anyway. You know, I've said this before, and I'm sincere when I say it. When people ask me, you know, about the details of Torah and its Torah law and so on and halakha, I like to ask them, well, before we go there, have you obeyed the first commandment of all, which is to have faith in Hashem? Anochi Adonai Elohecha, I am the Lord your God. This is where you begin. It begins there. And until you do that, forget the rest. And the same is true with regard to the Shema. The great commandment, Yeshua said, was Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And then he went on, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha u'v'chol nafshecha u'v'chol me'adecha. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and great commandment. The second is like to it.
Ve'ahavta l'racha kamocha. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the second great commandment. Now here's the rub. Both of those commandments, the first and second great commandments of God, are precisely those commandments that we find impossible to obey. Test yourselves, friends. Do you really think that you can love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, all your being, all your muchness, your mayot? Do you think that's within the realm of your natural capabilities, unaided by the Holy Spirit? This is something that you just choose to do because you're such a virtuous, righteous person. You think you can do this? Really?
I mean, please think about what you're affirming if you're saying to yourself, I can do that. Listen, Fred, if you can do that, it's a miracle from God. That's a miracle as big as splitting the sea. To have your heart so transformed that you love God more than anything else in this world, and yet you surrender yourself to His love completely and utterly and entirely. So before people get into the meticulous sorts of niceties of Scripture, and especially when it comes to halakha or legal aspects of Torah, please, for the sake of all that's good and loving and holy, for the sake of God, really, be humble. And think about the fact that you don't keep even the first commandment, and that you're a mess, and that you need the Holy Spirit's help. And that if you're ever able to keep those commandments, it comes from the Christ life within you, the Messiah within you. It's His love. He gets all the glory. It's His life that you're partaking in. You're abiding in Him. You're dwelling. You're receiving life from Him. This is the image of the vine and the branches metaphor He gave in John chapter 15. Live in me and I'll live in you. So be a branch. He is the source and you're a conduit of His life. And you express that. That's the fruit that comes. But it's the fruit of God. It's not the fruit that comes from the flesh. The flesh is crucified, buried, and dead. And the fact that you don't know that yet is a sign of your carnality. You have to get to the point where you understand that you are not to be identified any longer with the natural or old nature. And the way we do this is by faith again. We put on the new nature and we put off the old. We put on our spirituality. We receive that. Okay, we receive it. When Paul used that image, put on Christ and that kind of language, it almost seems as if you're, you know, putting on a costume or something. That's certainly not the idea here. You're receiving the life. And your faith then puts it on you, if you will. You become adorned. It becomes a shield about you. But it really comes through faith again. Only God does the miracle of real change within the human heart. Only God can give life from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. Do you really think that you, oh puny worm-like man, can reach up to heaven, have a relationship with the creator of the universe, the Holy One, on terms of your own, by means of your own strength. Think about what you're really believing here. Think about that. If you are even tempted to go that way, if you think that, you know, you're earning your salvation, that there's something within you that merits God's approval of you, you know, that something in you makes you respond to God, whereas your neighbors, your friends, whoever, don't respond that way. That's because what? You're something special. I don't think so. It's a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. The minute we start looking within ourselves to find something by which we feel commended before heaven, we are then under the law again. Now, this is a real paradox, but it's true. The minute you seek to justify yourself before heaven, you then stand before the bar of judgment because you're appealing to something alien to the divine life given in Messiah and his healing of you, his salvation. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say here. It's all of Messiah. It's all of him. He is your righteousness. He is your sanctification, your wisdom, your strength. There's no thing where you're adding to this thing. The only thing you're giving God is your neediness and sickness and your desperation, really, for him. Now, that doesn't mean that you're absolutely worthless to God. Of course not. You're beloved. In God's own wisdom and mystery, he loves you. You're beloved. He finds you worthy of redemption. And by that, I mean, you know, again, he's not looking at you and saying, oh, that one's worthy to be saved. That one's not, though, however. No, but he's looking at you and by Yeshua becoming your sin offering before heaven, he bearing your pain, your sickness, your death, the verdict of guilt that is yours, and absorbing that for you and taking that upon himself, and then you by semicha, leaning your hands into him by faith, laying hold of that, the divine transference happening, the exchange life occurs, the miracle of his life in you, and your sin given to him at that cross. This is the great miracle. This is the great miracle. So yes, there's a problem of evil in the world. It's very, very, very serious. But frankly, we have to begin where we can begin to understand it. And that is, first of all, in the subject that we do indeed know, and that is our own heart. Heart is desperately wicked, it says in Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu. And so there is a abandonment to God, even in our wickedness. We are so far gone in our ignorance and in our sinfulness and our wretchedness that unless God reaches down and takes us and pulls us up from the dung heap, we will just perish. We're at his mercy. We need him with all our hearts. I once heard the following statement I thought was insightful and witty and funny and true.
The optimist believes that this is the best of all possible worlds, but the pessimist is afraid the optimist is right.
So I hope you catch that. The facts remain the same for both of them, but what's different is something within the heart, something that moves the will to no longer recoil from the world, but rather to accept it. Faith is a type of courage, a willingness to take risks, even in the midst of ambiguity. It surrenders to God's plan and will, even if that plan makes no sense at the moment. Of course, it's intellectually safer to abstain from trusting God and to yield to suspicion and, or what I call a hermeneutic of suspicion. It's woefully easy to play the skeptic, to toy with ultimate questions, to put on an idea that you're superior intellectually and so on. But at what cost? Is the supposed defense against being mistaken more important than the risk of commitment? What kind of a game are you playing here? That approach to life is essentially a form of cowardice, by the way. Because without risk, we're never going to marry, we're never going to have children, we're never going to take hold of dreams, we're never going to do anything. You know, just sit in your room and cover yourself with a blanket and pull down the shades. You know, that's no way to live. Now, some people might dismiss the dream of God's love as nonsense and futility, but the scriptures make it clear that such hope represents the very substance of our faith. That's Hebrews 11, verse 1. So, friends, we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We have been given, metaphorically, the armor of God. That's mentioned in Ephesians 6, 11 through 18, although there's a simpler expression, the armor of light. It's given in the book of Romans,
where we are so filled with the divine light that it functions as a shield about us.
Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Mivachem Yorei Adonai Shomea Bechol Abdo. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Asher Halach Hashachim Ve'en Nogalo. Let him who walks in darkness and have no light, Yivtach B'Shem Adonai Ve'Yishain Belohav. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. There's a distinction between appearance and reality, between what seems to be real and what really is real. And indeed, a lot of people are often mistaken in their perceptions, believing something's true when it's later determined to be false. We hear about that in, you know, court cases where people have false memories and so on. In the realm of everyday physical objects, to use another example, we regularly make assumptions about things that, upon closer inspection, are shown to be less certain. For example, we might describe a billiard ball, a pool ball, as having a certain color or smooth texture, but if we look through a microscope at that ball, we'd see irregularities in the surface and variations in color. The ball, as we initially perceived it, doesn't match the new information we obtained after we've taken a closer look. Likewise, a crime might be explained away by appealing to socioeconomic causes or psychological categories, though upon closer inspection, we begin to discern other motives such as selfishness, malice, vindictiveness, and indeed, demonic evil. Yesh derech yashar lifnei ish, ve'acharita darkei mavet. There's a way that seems right to a man or a person, but in the end, it's the way of death. Wisdom bears in mind the distinction between seeming and reality and therefore tries to avoid making quick judgments. Easier said than done, but that is the path of wisdom, of course. How we choose to see and how we interpret what we see often says more about us than it does the thing we're looking at. To those without faith in its words, Scripture appears as a product of a human hand, devoid of any special sanctity and fully explainable using a set of natural assumptions. But to those whose eyes are uncovered, touched by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, the words of the Scripture are full of glorious and sometimes dreadful wonders about the unseen world. The veil is pulled back and we're given a glimpse of reality and truth. In every case, however, each person is fully responsible before eternity for what he or she chooses to believe about what is of ultimate concern and significance. No one can opt out of their answer before the bar of heaven. No one is free to disown what they choose to believe. In other words, truth has a stick-to-itiveness and a stickiness, and what you end up affirming as being real and true will be replayed before judgment. And then it will be matched against what is truly true, what is really real in the eyes of God. The Scriptures reveal that the natural world of appearance, subject as it is to constant change and decay, is ultimately unreal. For the things that are seen are transient, the Scripture says, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is from 2 Corinthians 4:18. In other words, there's a spiritual world that overrules this world and to which this world will one day give account. This is the vision of the great city of God, heavenly Jerusalem, and the final reckoning of human history. The reality of God will ultimately overmaster all other interpretations of life. It's written in Psalm 119:18, "Uncover my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah." Now you might want to read that, "Uncover my eyes and I will behold wonders in your Torah," but the text actually says, "Mitorateka," from your Torah. In other words, we read Scripture in order to discern God's wonders in the world around us. This is sometimes called Da'at Torah, the knowledge of Torah, and that gives a correct hashkafa, or outlook on life. Emunah, which is faith, reveals the hidden hand of God in all things and discloses the deceptive nature of the world of appearances. Indeed, the verb uncover or gala is related to the word captivity or galut. So where it says uncover my eyes, that's connected to the idea of being in exile, that you're made captive to appearances. So uncovering our eyes reveals our state of exile from our true home in heaven. That's an implication. So when God takes away the veil, we see our alienation. That's built into the life of faith. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come, the heavenly city whose builder and designer is God. So you see this two-tiered reality that we live in. I guess that's one way to put it. I guess if you were going to put it in an ontological ordering, the sensual world or the world of physicality and senses would be of a lower level than the heavenly. This is sort of like Plato in his view. I don't really want to get into that too much, but what is real is that when you become a person of faith and believe in the unseen good that's behind the world's flux and changes, you are immediately made a stranger to this world. And as you continue to walk in that vision, you will become progressively alienated from this world. You can either be a friend of God and be an exile of this world, or you can be a friend of this world and be an exile of God. As James said, whoever's the friend of this world is the enemy of God. That's another way to put it. So I hope you see that faith creates a sort of collision within the heart. It fractures everything. It brings a sword, as Yeshua said. He said, don't think I've come to give peace to the world. I've come to bring a sword. And he meant that everything was going to be turned upside down. The great transposition of all that humanity idolizes and values, including religion, would be destroyed and shown to be nothing but dust in the wind. Those who believe in the scriptures, whose eyes are uncovered, as it's mentioned in this scripture, sometimes and often appear crazy before an insane world. You know, if you feel crazy in an insane situation, then you are, after all, most likely quite sane, right? The dangerous type level of crazy is when you're crazy and you don't know you're crazy. The world traffics in images and sound bites and fleeting sensations and illusions and fantasies and so on. But we testify that all such appearances ultimately answer to a higher reality, a higher bar of judgment. This collision is part of the normal life of the person who walks by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. I've been accused when I stress grace of being a anti-law person. And, you know, I get hurt by these statements. Sometimes people write me notes or send me emails and lambast me, or worse yet, get on their blogs and call me out and say I'm a false teacher in the Messianic movement. I don't answer to those people. I don't care. I answer to our Lord, to the Lord God Almighty. And so I've labored diligently over the years looking at the scriptures and trying to be fair to all sides of this question of law and grace. And I feel that I've found a Holy Spirit imparted wisdom and revelation to help me walk through that. So I'm not too concerned about what other people's opinion of me is. But I do have this to say, that people who think that faith is something, a cop-out, a way of evasion from doing the works of the law or obeying the Torah and so on, they don't probably have real faith. Because real faith is the faith of Father Abraham. Real faith is the faith of the prophets. It's the faith that moves mountains. It is not an easy thing. It is not easy to believe. And in fact, you know, if someone wants an easy go of things, then by all means, get into the OCD, you know, religion of Judaism and its ritual observances and make that your thing, because that will give you a sort of comfort, like a sipping tea in a Zen tea ceremony, and you're just completely blanked out. You're no longer alive. You're just sort of going through this thing and your mind's somewhere else, or you can sort of bliss out in nirvana and do that kind of thing. That, though, isn't the way to heaven. You see, the way of the cross is the end of the ego and the way of abandoning all these things. It's looking no longer to yourself, but to God for your healing. Mi li va shamayim,
Ve'imcha lo chafatzti va'aretz. That's Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. The psalm continues, my flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that sort of encapsulates the paradox, doesn't it?
True faith lives in homesickness and pain and exile and hungers and thirsts, and it's full of anguish and sadness and grieving over sin and longing for heaven's deliverance. That's faith.
It's not easy, but of course it's infinitely worth it.
People think that it's easy believism and so on. They just, you know, I think what they're doing is they're responding to people who think this way, like, oh, all I do have to believe in Jesus and I'm saved and all's well with me and I don't have to change my life. Well, listen, that might be true of some people, but I think it's pretty obvious to anybody with any sort of reflective capability to understand that that's just not the real ticket, and that's not what we're talking about here. Walking by faith and not by sight is a whole enterprise. It's that category of faith I was talking about that requires everything of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It requires everything of you, the complete abandonment of your heart to God. It requires pouring out of the heart, hit bodhidut. It requires cleaving to God, devakut. It requires a yearning for God's love and a passion and a refusing to let go, a wrestling, a God wrestling, until you receive your new name, until you know who you are, until you accept that you're accepted despite your unacceptability. It is the struggle of life. So, you know, it's a cop-out to just play the game, religious game. I don't care if it's Judaism or what religion you're talking about here. If you've got a recipe that's going to try to get you to heaven or some sort of kol nidre service that's going to make your case before God why you should be let off the hook, whatever you're playing here, it's going to bite you in the butt unless you turn your heart to God and the truth and realize that you're undone. And that's why the message of the gospel is always offensive. It's got to be. Of course it is. The flesh doesn't want to hear this.
The message of the cross looks away from the flesh and its aspirations, its idols, its worship, and its vanity, and it looks to God. It agrees with the verdict that the flesh is of no use. In me there is no good thing. Woe to me, I'm undone. And it affirms the reality of our sickness unto death and the need we have for deliverance, something very unpopular to the ego and its aspirations.
People don't like to hear that. They don't really object to the idea of an almighty God and creator. You can be a theologian, it's fine. But being one of the weak and needy and broken and frail and lost souls that are sick at heart and need God, it's not so popular. And that's okay. It's not for all people. You see, many are called, but few are chosen. So I hope that you are among those that are chosen. Getting back to our original paradox here between free will and God's sovereignty, that you are drawn to God by an act of prevenient grace where God himself calls your name. And if God does not call your name first, you'll never come. So you see, God has the preeminence. This isn't to deny free will again. The heart still has to truly respond to God. And it comes from your own agency in some way, but it's a regenerated agency that derives all its power and strength and blessing from heaven. So from beginning to end, it is God's blessing and God's miracle. Where then is boasting? There's none, as Paul asks in the book of Romans. So we don't boast in the law. We don't boast in our own strength.
We don't boast in our cultural identity, our tribal identity, and so on. Indeed, we don't even boast in our faith because that's a gift from God, as it says in Ephesians 2:8-10.
We are God's witnesses, and that means we're taking the ride, and I don't mean this in some completely passive way, but we're taking the ride and we're watching what God's doing. God regenerates the heart. He brings it to life. He speaks into it. He breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then it begins to bloom and life begins. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now this, of course, is the great seed of Yeshua, but it also, unless another sense, it's us. We come to the end of ourselves. We come to the place of utter brokenness. We die. And then miracle of miracle, like Lazarus, we're called forth. We're as hopeless as Lazarus was in that tomb, you know, before Yeshua called him. And it's the same call. It's like Paul on the way of Damascus Road, hell-bent on going after people in his self-righteous condemnation and judgmentalism. How many of us are picking up that sword these days and getting outraged about all sorts of things when we don't even have the courage to look at ourselves, to even understand who we are, to go to God in brokenness with fear and trembling and say, I'm undone. I need you, Lord. There's a place for boldness in all this, but it comes at the, I'm not going to say the cost. It comes through experience. It comes through wisdom that's gained through suffering and going through a lot of battles and suffering a lot of defeats along the way too, I'll add. But as you grow and you go through these things, it's often three steps forward, two back, and a lot of face plants and butt plants along the way. But the Lord is faithful, you know. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though we fall, he's not utterly cast down, for the Lord holds him by his hand.
Psalm 37, 23, 24.
And so we are, again, being sustained by the divine presence as we make our way through this world. We're on a journey. We need God every step of the way. And we can't make it on our own, so we need one another, too. So pray for us. We'll pray for you. If you need something, please contact Hebrew for Christians. Send me an email. You know, I don't know what I can do for you other than pray, but that is really, you know, again, transposition of what is real. That is more powerful than anything else. The prayer of the righteous avails much, it says in James. We can move mountains. We can change, you know, we'll be shocked in the world to come to see that God answered every single one of our prayers, every single one of them, without exception. Yeshua said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. For everyone that asks receives, okay? He that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it's open. That's from Matthew chapter 7. But the idea is that there is always a divine response to our heart stirring and reaching out. So it's all linked together. We're all floundering through this thing and trying to make our way to the heavenly city. Are we not? To use John Bunyan's metaphor, The Pilgrim's Progress. A book that I generally like, although I have some issues with his view of Sinai being a terrible place and so on. But, you know, we're on our way. This is a journey. We're walking to heaven, and we need love and help. And thank God for the Holy Spirit and for the comfort that we get from heaven. So, friend, be blessed in the Lord. I know I'm just having a soliloquy. I'm hoping that I'm talking to somebody's heart out there. If that's you, hey, I love you. God loves you. Stay strong. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep looking to the Lord. Believe. Believe in the good. I don't care what you're going through right now. It could be the worst thing ever. You know, a prognosis, a terrible diagnosis or something, or your wife left you, or your husband left you, or you lost your job, or you're addicted and you can't get out of this, or you're haunted or oppressed with demonic things,
or even that you just lost a loved one.
Their way out is always the same. There is one Savior, one God, Adonai Tzevaot. There's one Lord, and He alone can help you. So call upon His name. Have faith. Don't give up. Do not give up. Hang in there. There is help coming. Every prayer is answered by God. Every prayer, without exception. So ask and you shall receive. Ask and believe that God is going to intervene in your life for good to help you walk with Him. If you ask anything according to His will, He will do it, it says in 1 John. So ask according to His will. And what is His will? But for you to have life, to walk in the truth, to be a person of wisdom and blessing. This is within your reach by faith, so please take hold of it.
May God help you and bless you in every way. May as you reach out to God, may He hear you and respond to your heart's cry for Him. And with God's help, I will be talking with you soon, my friend. And now let me end with the great Hebrew blessing.
Yevarechecha Hashem Yavishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai Panav Elecha Vikuneka, Yisa Adonai Panav Elecha Ve'esem Lecha Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, his healing love. B'shem Yeshua, Meshichenu, Hu Hadon, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, he is the Lord. Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing in Messiah, be it on you by faith. Receive it now. Amen. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.